All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, this will be part 23 of Romans, Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, if you would, please. Lord willing, we'll complete this chapter today. And now that we have harmonized and perfectly explained free choice and predestination, I guess Ursh already know where I was going with that, and I have to end that now with not. It's time to move on. And in fact, if we were to take the time to harmonize and perfectly explain predestination and free choice, we would never move on, because as pointed out in the earlier messages, the two are simply irreconcilable to us. They're obviously very reconcilable to God, but it's one of those things that the very nature of the two eliminate the other. And so how do you reconcile that in the finite mind or harmonize or explain the two? And we can't. So having done our best to at least put it in the context of where it belongs without eliminating one or the other because it doesn't fit our paradigm, let's indeed move on. Let's go ahead. Romans chapter 8, and in fact, we're going to start back with verse 28 just to get the context there, because it is so pertinent, even though we haven't explained it all, to what follows in the rest of this chapter. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28, and it says, "And we know all things work together for good to them who love God and to them who are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate." Please keep in mind those and the other terms that we have found and dealt with throughout Romans, and who we find the context and other passages verifying who they are. Who were the foreknown? Who does Paul in this very book, one chapter later, in chapter 11, identify as the foreknow? Who did he identify with these other terms, the saints and so forth? That's all going to become pertinent again here shortly. Again, verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." Who were the called? "And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Verse 31, "What shall we say then?" What shall we say then, based on Romans 8:28 and the previous verses, and of course, hundreds and thousands of other promises, if you want to, I'll throw them into the mix here. But based on what he just wrote in particular, he says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God before us, who can be against us?" Now, does anyone want to answer that question? If Yahweh, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, that's from 1 Timothy, the self-existent, eternal, omnipotent, who is answerable to no one, the source of life, all blessings, salvation, and the ultimate judge of those who refuse to acknowledge Him as such, your Creator and the sustainer of the entire universe that in its entirety and complexity and wonders has yet to be discovered, in fact, they haven't even begun to discover all of that, is for you. I mean, come on. Who can be against you? Provided it is Him whom you fear over all others. Keep your place in Romans chapter 8. I'd like you to turn back, if you want to follow with me in this, to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, we're going to begin reading with verse 21. Jeremiah 5, verse 21, listen to what it says. He says, fear, it's a question. He says, fear ye not me? It's like, come on, guys. Fear ye not me, saith Yahweh. Will you not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound? Now, he's giving the qualifications. He's saying, for at least the reasons that I'm going to provide to you shortly, don't you think you should tremble at my presence? Don't you think that it's me whom you shall fear? Follow along with that. Fear ye not me, saith Yahweh. Will you not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea, the boundary of the sea, by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. But this people has a revolting and rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear Yahweh our God. Why? That giveth the rain, both the former and the latter, in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. And then in verse 25, he says, your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. We're going to be talking about the good things that God gives us, but he not only has the prerogative to give, he has the prerogative to take away. But focusing first on the fact that God requires that we fear Him first and foremost, and of course above all others and everything else. In other words, to not fear, according to what we just read, and this is just one of many passages that could be used, but to not fear, or to fear anyone or anything but the God that spoke the universe into existence and holds it and all of its workings in His hands. He's God. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. Yes, He does. He's got the entire universe in His hands. To not fear Him, or to fear anything or anyone else, is not only what might be described as the epitome of stupidity, but it's a terrible, terrible waste of power and resource that He has given to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And I think I've shared this before, even in this series, but it's the last part of Romans 8:28, going back to that verse, that's the key to taking full advantage of Yahweh's power and resource. Understanding, accepting, and especially embracing that we are called according to His purpose. Embracing that, as we read in one of the last two messages when dealing with predestination, Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, if you'll recall, says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. In other words, once we understand that we're here Why are we here? That's one of the all-time biggest questions sooner or later nearly everyone, if not everyone, ask. At least if they get to an age of being able to think in those terms. Why are we here? Well, in other words, once we understand that we're here, why are we here? As living sacrifices. As we're going to see in this chapter a little bit later, as sheep to be slaughtered. Drink offerings to be poured out upon His sacrifice. For His glory and purpose, whatever it is, then is when we'll begin to really comprehend that if He is for us, who can be against us? When we understand we're here as living sacrifices for His sake. Our refusal to fear anyone or anything other than Almighty God demonstrates our faith. You know, when we will only fear Him, and we all at different times may struggle with that, but when we have determined and we follow through that we will fear only Him, it demonstrates our faith. And what does John tell us about our faith? It's our faith that overcomes the world or anyone who stands opposed to us. Regardless. Let's also not forget another benefit when we refuse to fear anyone but Yahweh. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, New American Standard reads as following. It says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What's the conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, we should probably first ask. Well, obviously, that would require our utmost. You know, if we're going to conduct our lives, we don't go through life in a mediocre. You might do it for your own life, but you certainly don't do it if you're conducting your life for the sake of the gospel. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you, and that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then it says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction to them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. When we fear only God, and therefore fear no one else, we're not alarmed by our opponents. There's something about that. You know, think about the first two or three centuries of Christian persecution. And to the point where I think Constantine, I think, was 3rd century, if I recall correctly, or whenever it was, that by the time he had witnessed all of this, he realized, hey, the courage these guys have from fearing only Yahweh, willing to die at the stake, willing to be a torch that lights up the amphitheater, willing to be thrown to the lions, bears, tigers, and whatever else. He said, man, I'm wanting to tap into that, otherwise we're in big trouble. It's a sign of destruction to them. Solomon put it somewhat similar in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 4, New American Standard, I'll be reading from. It says, if a ruler's temper rises against you, what do you think it says? Do not abandon your position. Once you know you stand on something God intends for you to do, don't abandon your position if the ruler rises against you, because composure allays great offenses. Composure, a Christian's composure alone has the ability to allay the intents of rulers against us, if that's God's intention, of course, at the time. In other words, when we kneel in faith before Yahweh, we can stand in faith before kings. What a great promise that is. If God be for us, who can be against us, is what David said to Goliath when he declared the following. He said, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will Yahweh deliver thee into my hand. He was saying, if God be for me, you don't have a chance, buddy. As he ran to engage the spiritual dwarf that stood in front of him. It's what Jonathan declared to his armor bearer on the Craig de Michmash when he said, Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few. If God is for us, who can be against us? Many or few, it doesn't make any difference. It's what Hezekiah, when surrounded by a far superior force, declared to his soldiers the following. He said, be not afraid or dismayed by reason of this great multitude. And they perhaps are thinking, you've got to be nuts. But he said, be not afraid or dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Indeed. He annihilated 185,000 Assyrian soldiers without the use of one soldier, one arrow, or one spear in that particular situation. And it's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I think I even mentioned this in the last message, said to King Nebuchadnezzar when facing the fiery furnace. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. If God be for us, regardless what comes of it, who can be against us? Back to Romans chapter 8, if you will, picking it up with verse 31 again. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? And not just as it concerns what they were facing here, but I mean, let's apply it to where we should be applying it right now. Let's apply it to our lives. Whether it be disease, whether it be persecution, whether it be loss of income or whatever it is, what shall we say then? Let's make this real for us. What shall we say then? If God be for us, who shall be against us? Continuing, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Indeed, we're talking about the same God who became poor, emptied himself completely out, became poor that we might become rich, 2 Corinthians 8:9, by emptying himself into the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Such a God who would do that for us while we were yet sinners? Well, as I described in talking about the marriage relationship and the adulterous wife, even while we were in adultery, such a God who would do that for us will not neglect to do what the sons of Korah recorded in Psalm 84. Psalm 84 and verse 11, it says, and for Yahweh God is a sun and a shield. Yahweh will give grace and glory. And then they said, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. To those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Regardless what our lot in life may be at any given time. And don't forget my series on casting lots and the implications of Yahweh's sovereignty in that phrase, my lot in life. What is your lot in life? Well, it's whatever Yahweh chose to be your lot in life. So his sovereignty is even in that, regardless what it may be. Regardless our lot in life, at Yahweh's discretion is good. And that very outlook on life changes almost everything. You know, somebody may say, yeah, Ted, well, easy for you to say. How can I say that? Someone may ask that who perhaps right now is really going through it. Well, I know a little bit about going through it. I've been arrowed twice. I've been in a horrendous car accident that killed two people. My right eye is glass, my back's been broken, a disc has been removed, and my left leg's been shortened, and I've had nearly a dozen other broken bones. And while all of that, in fact, none of it, was fun, all of it was good. Why? Because all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. In fact, much of that, not all of it, but much of that, in my case, was Yahweh's means of bringing me to Him, and for which I wouldn't trade to go back to having both eyes or having a back that no longer bothers me, or I got to pay an extra $100 just to put lifts in my left shoe to get that back up to the length that originally was. I wouldn't trade any of that for how God used that to bring me to Him. And so I would ask those who right now are going through it, what is God doing with that? Where might He be, or what might He be, or what might He have in mind for what you're going through? He's got something in mind, provided you love Him, and you're committed to Him, and you're called according to His purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. It says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Keep your place there if you want to follow with me. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah said something you'll see here very similar to what Paul writes in Romans 8:33. Isaiah 50 in verses 7 through 9. It says, "For the Lord Yahweh will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like flint." Have you set your face like flint to follow Him? God doesn't want anything in between cold and hot. Either be cold or be hot. I suggest you set your face like flint for Him. "For the Lord Yahweh will help me, therefore I will not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me?" Man, if He's near, I don't have anything to fear. Who's going to contend with me? "Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold," verse 9, "behold, the Lord Yahweh will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me?" There it is. "Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up." Same thing, essentially elaborated on some by Isaiah that Paul said in verse 33. Now Romans 8:33 specifies the elect. Again, verse 33 says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." The elect are specified, but just who are the elect, you might ask? In fact, you should ask. Let's just not take it for granted. Now, we might think about how the rest of Christianity today, modern Christianity, might answer that question. I think we'd all have a pretty good idea, and therefore we could read Romans 8:33 and the word elect there and just take it for granted. Well, that's obviously who it is. But perhaps it's not. And therefore we should probably ask the question. When we come across such things in the Scriptures, it's good to ask that kind of question that's going to make you go and find out for yourself, to do as Paul wrote to Timothy, to study to show yourself approved unto God. The Young's literal translation, instead of elect, has it as choice ones. And the today's English version has it as God's chosen people. Strong's Greek lexicon defines eklektos as select, not as in selecting, not in the verb form, but in a noun form, the select. And then he defines it as by implications favorite. So let me ask you, who was Yahweh's favorite? And I hope your answer hopefully at least a part of your answer, would be that his favorite was his beloved wife, both, in fact, Old and New Testaments alike. You know, that's, Linda's my beloved. I don't have any beloved but Linda. And although I can say that there's other women who I appreciate, and you could say even love as a brother in Christ, there's still none of them that's my beloved. Only Yahweh's wife can honestly be described as his beloved. Under the Old Covenant, there's no question who that was. Several passages, for example, Exodus 19, 5 and 6 and others, identify Israel as, other passages literally call her his wife, but in Exodus 19, 5 and 6 and another half a dozen or so, identify Israel as Yahweh's special treasure. Again, as a wife should be. Also, in 1 Chronicles 16, 13, it says, O you seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, notice the identification, his chosen ones. Same Hebrew word as found in Isaiah 45 and verse 4, where it says, For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect. No question, when we look at the Old Testament, I don't think that it would be debated or argued. No one will debate that Israel was Yahweh's elect, his chosen under the Old Covenant. But likewise, there should be no question as to who it was under the New Covenant as well. It should also be given. In fact, to determine an answer to that, you merely need to ask yourself, who was it whom the Old Testament prophets declared that Yahweh would remarry? And to begin with, he could only remarry the one to whom he was previously married. Problem is, so little time is spent in the Old Covenant that most modern-day Christians don't even know that the prophets prophesied such as in Hosea 1 and 2 in particular, and other passages that fit with that. But he could only remarry. If indeed that's what's prophesied, as we've seen in previous messages in this series, then he could only remarry whom he had previously been married to. Consequently, the elect, those, follow with me on this, whom Paul identified as, here in the book of Romans, as saints, the redeemed, the adopted, the called, the foreknown, all of whom are the same people, and with whom he made the new covenant, can be no one other than a remnant of Christian Israelites. Precisely whom the apostle Peter identifies them as being. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now we know by the very fact that it can be proven that all of those other terms are Israelite exclusive terms, that the elect in this case, who's equivalent with the called and the predestined and the so forth and everything else that we just named, that by that alone we know that we must identify even the elect, regardless what the rest of the church world is identifying the elect as today, but that we must identify the elect in the new covenant as a Christian remnant of Israelites. But we don't have to only rely on that, because Peter unquestionably identifies who the elect is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Christ, or Jesus the Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Yeshua Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus or Yeshua the Christ from the dead. Whoever in this passage, whoever the elect are that Peter is writing to, he identifies them as begotten or born again Christians in verse 3. But we say, okay, there it is. But let me ask another question. But who are the elect? Who are the elect born-again Christians? Well, let's see if the text here won't help us identify them. Verse 1, again, it says, Peter, an apostle of Yeshua Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There are not one, not two, but three things in verse 1 that indubitably, if you will, identify who the elect are in verse 2. Now, it may not for the average person, certainly it wasn't for me the first many times probably through 1 Peter 1, be immediately clear who it is. But I think when we're done with what we're going to do next, it will be abundantly clear who, in fact, those three identifiers demonstrate are the elect. First, let's talk about the word scattered here in verse 1. The word scattered is translated from the Greek word diaspora, which is defined by Strong's Greek lexicon as, quote, dispersion that is specifically and concretely the converted Israelite resident in Gentile countries. That's diaspora. By the way, the same Greek word is used, as you'd expect if that's a legitimate translation of the word or definition of the word, is used in the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 28:25, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 4, Nehemiah 1 and verse 8, and Psalms 147 and verse 2 for the dispersion of the Old Testament Israelites, when speaking of them in their dispersion after their captivities. And the word is also employed by James in James chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered, same English word, same Greek word, which are scattered, diaspora, abroad. I recently had a short internet debate with a pastor who maintained, as many do, that the 10-tribed house of Israel, after their captivity and dispersion, had gone completely out of existence. To which I replied in part that the Apostle James sure seemed to be under the impression that all 12 tribes, not just two, but all 12 tribes were still in existence. But instead of accepting that James knew better than his previous seminary professors, he regrettably claimed, and listen to the reasoning here, he regrettably claimed that because the 10 tribes had gone out of existence, that the 12 tribes in James cannot be taken literally. A complete flip of what it should have been. You know, whereas he should have been said, well, oh, well, why? If James sees that they're in existence, or excuse me, identifies them, then they obviously couldn't have gone out of existence. But he completely reversed his reasoning. I proceeded to ask him about the dozens of Old Testament promises and prophecies, such as Jeremiah 31 and 31 through 37, which declare that Yahweh would always, always have a relationship with both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. In this instance, in Jeremiah 31, both under the new covenant and as long as the sun rules by day and the moon rules by night. But at that point, he chose not to answer any more questions, and I have not heard from him since. However, regardless where most people are on this particular issue, in perfect harmony with those dozens of Old and New Testament promises, both Peter and Paul, and as well as some others, as we'll soon see, recognize that the 10-tribed house of Israel was well and alive, and obviously, therefore, identifiable as well. We're going to see, in fact, that they're pinpointed here real shortly. Now, back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and the second means of identifying elect. The first means is the word diaspora, translated scattered, meaning Israelite residents in foreign countries. The Greek word paripedimos, translated strangers, strangers of the diaspora, conveys a similar idea as diaspora. Strong's defines it, listen to this, an alien alongside, that is, a resident foreigner. New Thayer's Greek English Lexicon defines it in this fashion, or at least in part: one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of the natives. Hence, stranger, sojourning in a strange place, a foreigner. In other words, Peter wrote his epistle to diaspora, dispersed Israelite foreigners residing among the native residents. And here's the third identifier. Diaspora Israelites residing among the native residents of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And someone would surely ask, well, how in the world do those countries identify Israel as the elect? Well, it so happens that those are the very countries beyond the Euphrates River that the house of Israel was to be dispersed to, as foretold by the prophet Ahijah in 1 Kings 4:15, speaking of the dispersion of the house of Israel beyond the Euphrates River. And the very location that the first century, renowned first century Jewish Judahite historian Flavius Josephus placed the house of Israel at his time, which so happens to be the same time as the Apostle Peter. In the Antiquities of the Jews, book 11, chapter 5, verse 2, page 234 of my version, Josephus wrote this. He said, quote, "The 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates till now, and are an immense multitude, and not to be estimated by numbers." Gone out of existence? No longer identifiable? I don't think so. Certainly wasn't to Josephus. Now, another important identifier of the elect as Israel is found in chapter 2. If you're still there, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, "But ye, those that were born again," and he wrote to in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation." See if the language doesn't sound familiar. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Verse 10, again, see if it doesn't sound familiar. "Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Verse 9 is nearly word for word from Exodus chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, where, if you'll recall, Yahweh first proposed marriage to the nation of Israel. And verse 10 is straight out of Hosea 1 and verse 10 and chapter 2 and verse 23, where Yahweh promised to remarry Israel at the time of the new covenant. Peter begins, all of this proves that Peter begins his epistle by identifying the recipients of his epistle as the 10 tribes in diaspora, unlike James, who wrote to all 12 tribes. Peter identifies his epistle to just the 10 tribes in diaspora, scattered as foreign residents among the natives of the countries of the very location beyond the Euphrates that Ahijah prophesied that they would end up. But Peter identifies the recipients of the letter as the 10 tribes. But Peter didn't leave the remnant from the house of didn't leave out the remnant of the house of Judah, because they too are part of the elect. So jump over, this won't take long, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. Reading from the King James. It says to the church that is, note the church that is in italics, but it says the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Marcus, my son. The church, or whatever it is that he's referring to here, is at Babylon, elected together with you. Well, let me ask you, who do we immediately identify as having been in Babylon? Of course, not the 10 tribes, they went into the Assyrian captivity, but the 2 tribes who went into the Babylonian captivity. And so whether he's talking about in a specific sense of those that are still there, but probably more a metaphorical sense, that those who came out of Babylon, he identifies them, the house of Judah, as the co-elect, literally is what the word really means. New American Standard has it, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. Young's literal translation has it as salute you, does the brackets assembly in Babylon, jointly elected. And so Peter doesn't leave out the elect. He identifies those from the house of Judah having been in or come out of Babylon as the elect, and those who were the 10 tribes who came out of the house of Israel as the elect. And not to be left out, the Apostle John identifies them as elect sisters in 2 John 1:1 and verse 13. In fact, we're so close that let's just read these. But he identifies them, and keep in mind, weren't the house of Judah and the house of Israel, I believe in Jeremiah, is it chapter 3 or somewhere in Jeremiah, and I think in some other places as well, the house of Israel and the house of Judah are identified as sisters. Elect sisters, right? Let's look at this. Second John chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. Now, he doesn't identify which one it is. I think he's probably, though, writing also to the 10-tribed house of Israel. He says, unto the elder, unto the elect lady and her children. Think about this. Most people identify the elect as the church. Well, then, you know, who are our children? Who are the children? The church would already contain the children. So that would be a question that could be asked there. But he says, and he begins his epistle, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, and then ends with verse 13 by saying, the children of thy elect sister greet you. House of Israel, house of Judah, 2 ladies who had been elect, both under the old covenant and now under the new covenant, those who were in fact in Christ, elected again to be those whom God had chosen, pre-chosen, to once again be his bride in Christ. Who are the elect? Peter identifies them here in verse 1 in 3 different ways, and throughout the rest of his epistles as a remnant of Christian Israelites, the same as John, essentially, in his second epistle, and Paul in his epistle to the Romans as well. Let me think about whether we want to just stop right there. Let's see if we can't finish this. All right, back to Romans chapter 8. Been a long time already in this chapter, so if you'll bear with me, let's see if we can't get through it. Back to Romans chapter 8 with the elect now and who they are in mind. Let's continue. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 33. It says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, wait a minute, I thought it was the Spirit, verse 26, that interceded for us. Well, of course it is. Back to verses 8 through 10 again, as a reminder. It says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So be that if the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, as one, intercedes for us. And therefore, in verse 26, it could be described as the Spirit interceding for us with words too deep for words, and in verse 34, as Christ interceding for us. By the way, those who deny Yeshua, that is, that Yah who saves, is in fact Yahweh incarnate, reject 1 John 5 and verse 7 that says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." They deny that verse, pointing out that this verse is not in all of the Greek manuscripts, which it is not and cannot be denied, and that it very possibly, and maybe even probably, was a scribal insertion that got included in later Greek manuscripts. However, I never connected this before, but don't overlook that even if that is the case, which we don't know for sure, but even if that were the case, that 1 John 5, 7, what I just read to you, is all but stated in what I just read to you in Romans 8, 9 through 11. As I pointed out previously when dealing with that particular, those three verses, either Christians are indwelt with three different entities all at the same time, Christ, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of God, or the Word, the Spirit, and the Father are all one, as in 1 John 5 and verse 7. So often there, with those passages, another one is Mark 16:16, where there's some question about whether some of that should be included. But if it's included, it was still by the providence of God, even if it was a scribal insertion or whatever. And in every case that I'm aware of, particularly Mark 16 and now 1 John chapter 5, it's stated somewhere else what's found therein anyway. So there's no reason to debate those verses in the first place. All right, continuing. Romans 8 and verse 34 says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And what's the outcome? Verse 35 through 39. "Who shall separate us? No one can condemn us, and therefore who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Nay, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in the Christ Jesus, or Christ Yeshua, our Lord." Verse 35 begins by asking, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, praise God. Absolutely nothing outside of ourselves can separate us once we're in him and he's in us. Nothing. Nothing can get even close to attacking that relationship that he provides for us. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6 says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear. What man shall do to me?" Despite the fact that we're accounted sheep to be slaughtered. Philippians 1 and verse 29 says, "For unto you it is given." This is coming from God. What is he going to give us? "For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him." Great thought. Our faith was given to us by God. That's a gift, is it not? That we can believe in Christ, that we're one of the chosen few to be able to believe in Christ. But he says, not only to believe in Christ. What's the rest of the gift? But also to suffer for his sake. That's the other side of the gift. And it is a gift. It is indeed just that. And yet, because Paul, for one example, informs us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 8 through 11, he says, "For we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." Why? Verses 10 through 11. "Always bearing in the body the dying of the Lord." Why? Especially the first part. Why on that first part of those things related? "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." That's why. Because We've been predestined according to His purpose and to His glory. And therefore, not only is it a gift that we get to believe, it's a gift if it comes to where God chooses us to also suffer for His sake and for His purposes. By the way, the phrase, sheep for slaughtering, is from a prophetic song of the Korahites about, guess who? Israelites. We're not going to take the time to turn there, but if for those anybody who would like to, I would suggest reading the following in Psalms 44, verse 4, verses 9 through 11, verses 22 through 23. Those latter verses particularly use that very language. The first verse identifies who it's about. It was about Jacob, Israel. Yet according to Paul, and even though that's the case, that we are considered sheep to be slaughtered, yet even with all of that, according to Paul, he says, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Well, how can you be more than a conqueror? I mean, if you're a conqueror, you're a conqueror, right? I don't know. But I like the idea. I like it. More than conquerors. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. I have to believe more than victory. Through Him, through the Lord Yeshua the Christ. And 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Thanks be unto God which always causes us, in all things work together for good, always causes us to triumph in Christ. More than triumph. I'm a more than conqueror. I'm more than triumphant. I have more than victory in Christ. More that the world, so much so that the world can't understand it. When we act as we should, despite what we may be going through at any given time. Notice 2 Corinthians 2:14 says this. It says, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph. Those two words again. In Christ. In Christ. And when we're in Christ, having in faith and repentance been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, Romans 6:3 through 4 and Acts 2:38, there is therefore no condemnation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. The chapter ends, I don't know if you've noticed this before, but the chapter ends where the chapter began. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. And then in verses 38 and 39 it says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in the Christ Yeshua. Unless you want to miss out on those glorious promises and so much more that is in Christ as well, I'd think long and hard about making sure you're in Christ. You know, and don't predestinators out there. You know, it said to make sure your salvation, Paul wrote to the Philippians, make sure your salvation in Christ. I'd make sure that you're in Christ by doing exactly what He prescribed. You may be an Israelite. There's a lot of people out there that are and don't know it. You may be an Israelite, but under the new covenant, until you're in Christ, you're not the elect. And there's only one way. That's His way. I'd make sure I've done it. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your word once again, Father, for all that we can glean therefrom, and even what You've given us, and yet knowing that there's so much more, Father, from Your living word, Father, to yet glean therein. Thank You, Father, for the revelations You give us, and we just ask that You'd help us to be obedient to You and responsible, Father, for those things that You give us, Father, in trust, and that we might use them, Father, in bringing glory to You and in touching the hearts and the lives of others with Your word. Bless this message. Use it to Your glory. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.